Would you join me in prayer one more time? Father, we are indeed grateful this morning as we come before you to open your word. And Lord, we would pray that the preconceived notions with which we've come, whether those of the speaker or those of the hearers or anyone else, would be set aside, and that in fact, Lord, your Holy Spirit would speak and that we would hear. Give us ears to listen, Lord, and give us hearts that are ready to take what you place in front of us and to apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Obadiah There's a lot of darkness in Obadiah, isn't there? At least thus far. And in fact, I think that's deliberate in order to get our attention. If you recall, last week we looked at the idea of the destruction of an arrogant nation. The first 9 verses of Obadiah speaking to the fact that the arrogant nation of Edom was selected for destruction. And the details of that were set forth. Now, the arrogance of the nation was ostensibly the reason that God had said, this nation will fall, despite its intention or stated position that failure would never be an option. In fact, God said that will happen. They were depending on their economy, their natural defenses, their alliances with other places, and with their knowledge to say, we too can prevail. But in fact, God said, total destruction is what you will suffer. And there's still that nagging sense of, why so severe? I mean, after all, pride is abhorrent to God, but isn't this awfully severe? I wonder if you'd turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Here's what it says as Paul writes to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. The glory of the uncorruptible God for an image. And that's the sin. That's why it's so severe. So today we'll take a look, again, with this dark preface. We'll take a look, having condemned the arrogance, Yahweh now says, here's the consequence of sin against a brother. And I'll warn you in advance that too will creep into your heart, I suspect, as it did to mine. After all, I've thrown rocks at my brother. He's still got scars on the back of his head where I clanked him a couple of times. I suppose that was relatively sinful. But sin against a brother? That's it? I was talking to another member of our congregation who alleged that he was the youngest of his brothers, and he got periodically launched into confined spaces and had the tar beaten out of him, that sort of thing, by his brothers. And of course, that's not precisely what we're talking about here. It's not just beating up on your brother. But in fact, it's important for us to make sure we don't lose sight of the fact that God is saying because you are brothers, the sin that separates you is of great consequence. And then he's going to finish off with the reality of the certainty of the day of the Lord. Not only was there arrogance, not only was there sin against a brother, but God will prevail in his day, and the day of the Lord will come. Let's look at verse 10 in Obadiah. Verse 10 is the first verse following what we spoke about last week, and verse 10 renders the sentence. Listen to what it says. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. First is the charge. Because of violence to your brother. This, as we know, was Edom's participation in the ruin of Jerusalem. Probably in 587 with the Babylonians, they probably joined in. But what difference does it make when it was? After all, it was a decision on the part of Edom to go against his brother Jacob. And so that's the charge, violence to your brother. The verdict is you're going to be covered with shame. Covered with shame. Nothing sticking out. Shame completely surrounding you. Remember the arrogance? Remember their statements last week about how important they were? That's all covered. It's going to be covered with shame. And then what's the duration? How long is the sentence? Forever. Forever. Finished. We're done with Edom. You've served your purpose. You've lived alongside your brother in conflict. Now, Yahweh says, it's over. It's permanent. It's finished. Well, that's pretty significant, and that's pretty severe. In order to understand this, let's look back just for a few minutes at the book of Genesis to see how these two brothers began together. Genesis chapter 25. And what I'd like you to do is, the stories are familiar, and we'll just take little pieces out just to remind us. But look for the hand of God in this. Not so much the interaction of the people, but how is God working? Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. This Isaac's wife is named Rebekah, not Deborah. But Rebekah, in this case, was pregnant and had what appeared to be multiple children fighting in her womb. She was there was some turmoil going on. Not speaking from personal experience, however, there are cases in which turmoil goes on and they're not twins. But in this particular case, it appeared to her that that's what was happening. Listen to what the Lord says to Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. He didn't say there's two children there. He said there are two nations there. He didn't say that when they are born, they will be somehow these fraternal sorts of situation where they go together through life and things are in sync with each other. What he said was they're going to be separated. They're going to be separated not only from her, which is obvious, but also from each other. And one is going to be stronger than the other. Now, as we'll find out, for a time, one was stronger than the other, and then the other was stronger than the other. But the point is, there was an imbalance in who was the superior. And then finally, this strange statement, the older will serve the younger. That's not how it had been. The firstborn had a birthright, and in fact, in this case, still does have a birthright. But God's statement was that the older shall serve the younger. Look down to verse 28. The boys have grown up. And verse 28 says this. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. That's significant. What sort of family counselor would ever tell you, why doesn't the wife pick out one favorite and have the husband pick out another favorite? And I'll tell you what, why don't you base your favoritism on the fact that the guy likes the Red Sox or something? I mean, it is incomprehensible. And yet, I and perhaps you, have been guilty of the very same thing. But in this case, these two selected people, one was loved by Isaac and one was loved by Rebekah. Esau was famished. He asked for a swallow of that red stuff, is how he phrased it. Jacob says, I need your birthright. Look at verse 33 and 34. Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's his birthright. He's hungry. Okay, I'll give it to you. After all, hey, hungry. That's who we're talking about. Isaac's dying. Calls for Esau to come. Rebekah substitutes Jacob. We won't go through the details of that, but you remember the story. She cooked up some stew faster than Esau could go hunt it down and cook his up, and then outfitted Jacob with the right kind of gear so that when he went in there, he felt like and smelled like Esau. Take a look at Genesis chapter 27, verses 28 and 29. Here's Isaac blessing the person he believes to be Esau. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Who in the world does Isaac think he is? He's married to Rebekah. Surely he knows what God has said. And yet here he is, saying to Esau, this is the blessing that I give you. May God do, may God this, and may God that. God had already said what he was doing. And yet, Isaac is blessing Esau in this fashion. Isaac, of course, discovers that deception when Esau appears. And in verses 39 and 40, here's the blessing that he bestows on Esau the second time. Or, actually, when Esau finally appears. Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from his neck, from your neck. Notice, that's all that's left. All he can say now, realizing what has happened, is no more may God do this, may God do that. He simply says, you're going to be away from the others. You're not going to be where the dew falls. You're going to live by the sword. And there will come a time that you will prevail over your brother. And in fact, we know that to be the case in 2 Kings chapter 8 when it speaks of the rebellion of Edom. But the reality is, in this family relationship, that's what Isaac says, given the opportunity to speak to his two sons. Then look at verse 41 to Esau's reaction. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now I will exercise premeditated murder against my brother. As we go on in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob meets Esau coming back from Haran. And when he meets him, he refers to him as my lord. Esau appears to return the favor in the sense of being deferential back. There's this general cordiality between them. They're able to go along their separate ways. Somehow you see through that. It's not written, but it appears that there's this hypocrisy that's developed between them. That, oh yes, my lord, no, please, you first, my lord, etc. But in fact, that enmity existed and continued to exist And then finally in Genesis 36, Esau moves away to Edom and sets up for where we are in this prophecy. That didn't change God's perspective about brotherhood. When he was giving rules to the Hebrews as to how they would allow people into the temple, he said about the Edomites, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother." God maintained through the history up until this prophecy the reality that these are two brothers, and although one would serve the other, that they would operate in a way that was brotherly to each other. 1 Timothy 5 says that anyone who doesn't provide for his household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That principle prevails throughout Scripture, that brotherhood, family relationships are very important to God. Like all sin, the sin against a brother starts in rebellion, in a heart attitude, in a different way of looking at things, and then proceeds normally through a progression. Not always. Sometimes sin manifests itself right away. But most commonly, at least in my life, it begins as a small chink in the armor and then slowly works its way in. Let's go back to Obadiah and look at verses 11 to 14. Listen for the progression as Obadiah recites what is really a poem. It doesn't have rhyme and meter in our language, but in fact it's poetic, so it continues to refer to the problem and also to something called the day. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the date of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork in the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So you've got a progression. The first step in this unbrotherly attitude is, I stand off. I stand aloof. Hey, the Babylonians are invading? Too bad. Hope they, I won't tell you what I hope. It's that sense of stepping away. It's the same attitude that Cain exhibited when he was confronted with Abel's death, murder. Hey, am I my brother's keeper? It's this, I'm standing back. I'm not part of this problem. The second step then is gloating. That's kind of like looking over the wall of Jerusalem to see what's going on inside. Hey, they're wreaking some havoc in there. What do you know? Good for them. They deserve it. He wasn't a very good brother anyway. They never were very good people. Then comes rejoicing. We start cheering for the invaders. We start egging on the Babylonians. Remember the shock that you probably felt when you saw the Palestinians rejoicing in the streets over the airplanes that flew into the World Trade Center? Remember that sense? That's the kind of sense I'm talking about. This rejoicing in another's misfortune. Next comes boasting. Wait till we get a shot at joining in the attack. Then we can wreak some real havoc. Now you start to get a connection with the first part of Obadiah. Now you start seeing this arrogance of the heart. It was there all along in the aloofness and the gloating and all that. But now that the boasting starts, who's going to bring me down? What did Yahweh say? I will bring you down. Next, entering the gate. Now I'm joining in the attack. Now I'm part of the actual action that's going on. I'm getting in there and starting to interact with the people inside. Yahweh's description of Edom. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked. Remember those words. Next comes looting. Now I'm running through the city taking stuff that doesn't belong to me. I'm really fully engaged in this problem. The heck with my brother. I'm going to go in there and do whatever I need to do to get what's mine. Yahweh's words about Edom were, his hidden treasures will be searched out. Every action that's taken, Yahweh has an answer in the destruction that's imposed on the people. Standing at the crossroads to cut down fugitives. Now we're getting serious. Now it's not simply, let's go in and join in the fray. Let's go find some of the weak ones. Let's find the people who think they've escaped and let's get them. Yahweh's words to Edom, they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. Again, the response of Yahweh to the sin of lack of brotherliness is in kind. And then imprisoning survivors. No mercy. I'm done. Whatever happens, happens. Yahweh says, mighty men will be dismayed. They'll be lost. So we go from thinking to speaking to shouting to acting to demanding and then to reacting. Or we go from disinterest to disagreement to disruption to destruction. The path is the same. We enter at different points along that, but that's how we move in this unbrotherliness. And the progression of sin against a brother is a great cause for God to hate that sin. Look again at the verses, the day. It speaks of the day all the time. Obadiah now looks to the future. Look at verses 15 and 16. Obadiah says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. We need to be careful about a sigh of relief saying, ah, finally the day of the Lord. This is where it's all going to get equal. I think that's true. I think we'll see that. But first of all, it's going to be dark. Amos told us that, if you recall. When we look at Joel, he'll say the same thing, that darkness characterizes the day of the Lord. Even Jesus' description in Matthew 25, where at the day of judgment, all the sheep and goats line up. And there will be those in the sheep line who say, Lord, we did for you this and that, and this will not be a day of welcome for them. Because his response will be, inasmuch as you fail to do it to one of the least of these, you fail to do it to me. And so therefore, they will be banished. So this day of the Lord is not simply a sigh of relief that says, finally, we've gotten to the other side. The day of the Lord includes judgment against those who have sinned. There's a sense in which this description of all the nations might be all the nations that joined with Edom. But I think it probably has a broader sense as well. It's probably meant to be all of the nations, every one of them. This is not something that is from which we are immune. And so as a matter of fact, what the Edomites did in Jerusalem, that is to go in and on the Temple Mount drink to excess in the temple, God says, you'll drink all right. You'll drink from the cup that I provide. And the cup that God provides, the cup of his wrath, will likewise be never-ending for those that merit it. And so God is being very explicit here that, first of all, he is sovereign in all the affairs of the world. And at the same time, we have been given a set of requirements in our lives that we carry out. And that balance between those two, the sovereignty of God and the fact that the wages of sin is death, and we end up moving through life sinning and therefore being deserving of God's wrath, are somehow intertwined. We could go all the way back to when God made the decision that the younger, that the older would serve the younger, and say, but why did he do that? Why did he make that decision? Let's try to figure that out. I would suggest to you that that's not what we ought to invest our time in, trying to figure out why it is that God made that choice. He indeed is sovereign and chose how Esau and how Jacob would live their lives, or would be set up in their lives. At the same time, and this is the mystery, at the same time, the free will that they exercised enabled each of them to move through life in a way in which they made choices. And God is saying, I'm going to look at the choices that were made, and I'm going to weigh them. There finally is a bit of light in Obadiah. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they'll set them on fire and consume them, so there'll be no survivors of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. And then in verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Not only is the house of Jacob to provide the way of escape, but they're actually going to be the invokers of God's wrath. It is they who will burn the stubble that is Esau until it's no more. And God's plan for that victory began at the beginning of creation. And the plan was that he would save us through a Savior. What are we to do, given the fact that we begin through this process and his will for us is a certain thing, and we act sometimes like Edomites? Where is the possibility of salvation? The possibility of salvation is we too have a brother. We have a brother, and God's decision was that we would serve that brother. It isn't a matter of his being younger or older than we. The decision was that God said, you will serve that brother. And by our willful disruption or setting aside or going another way or not listening to the voice of Yahweh, then the message of Obadiah is a warning to us. But the reality is that unlike Jacob, who was sinful himself, unlike Jacob, who had a mind of his own and who did things that God was displeased with, Jesus Christ never has, never did, never will do anything that's displeasing to God. And so, in fact, he is that perfect brother. And because we have that brother, and because we yield ourselves to him, we can be assured of the promises that are part of what Jesus Christ has brought to earth. So what's our role in this brotherhood? What kind of brother are we supposed to be? That's Micah 6:8. That's the theme for our whole series. What are we to do? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Do justice and love kindness, not because we know how to do those things, but because Jesus Christ knows those things. Walk humbly, not walk humbly ourselves, walk humbly with your God. If we will commit ourselves to those things as we commit our lives to Christ, then the message of Obadiah will be a warning, but will not be something we need to fear. I think it's strong words for that reason. I think it's designed to grab us by the shoulders and shake us and to say, listen up, because Yahweh has spoken. Let's commit to that this morning, that we, as we leave, would leave those principles written on our hearts. Go in peace. Amen.